Good morning to you all. What a good reminder, just seeing the work of Christ in our behalf and his suffering. We're going to see some here in Hebrews 11 who have suffered as well. This is one of those great passages of Scripture that is often and by many people considered one of their favorites. Just looking at life upon life, history has given to us as examples of people who have lived by faith. And we see that in the pages of Scripture, in the examples that are given to us there. And that's what our passage is. It's often called the Hall of Faith, right? This whole cloud of witnesses, these folks who have gone before us and lived this way. So this week you'll see in the title of our sermon, this is part two. So we started chapter 11 of Hebrews last week as we're working our way through the book. And this week we'll pick up in the second half, beginning in verse 17. So some of the examples we saw last week were of Abel and Enoch, of Noah and Abraham, and they showed us, at least in some way, what faith is supposed to look like. And so we saw the right goal that they were to have, that is to be pleasing to God. And we have to understand that God expects us, if we're going to be pleasing to God and actually achieve that goal, that we need to live by faith. Right, so this is the message of this chapter. We see this theme of faith repeated, and this is the kind of faith that endures to the end. And to do that, we need to have an eternal perspective. And that was the third lesson that we learned last week. If you look down at our passage today, verse 39, at the end of this chapter, you see that verse kind of summarize what we saw last week in these three points. So all these, that is, this whole list of examples, though commended through their faith, so the commending is that pleasing affirmation of God for those, and then, of course, the means by which that comes is through their faith. So there was point one, point two, and point three is that final reception of that which is promised. So that verse summarizes what we saw last week. This week, we're going to look at part two, and I considered perhaps just taking the same outline and running it again this week and running these particular individuals that we'll see in the second half through that same three-part outline, because clearly it runs through the whole thing. But instead, I want to see how this faith gets worked out practically, even when faced with any number of trials or difficulties, when conventional wisdom might say, no, we don't need to live this faith out in these situations, right? It's one thing to say, I want to follow Jesus, or I want to be faithful to God, and then trouble comes, right? And then trials come, and we're faced with having to be faithful in the midst of, and now we have our circumstances. So I want to approach this passage from that standpoint and look how these folks have faced this with all these objections and all these possible excuses for why, in their case, they may not have if they were more like so many other people in the world. So let's go ahead and read our text here. And first we'll look to the Lord and ask for his blessing today. So Father, give us grace. Help us to learn a lesson that you would have for us today through this text. It's a long text with many examples that we're only going to be able to touch on. And yet I pray that as we look at it from this 30,000-foot level, from this big perspective, that the impact, seeing life upon life and faithfulness built upon faithfulness, that it would have on us would be that which you intend. That we too would be faithful to you and so receive that commendation from you, be pleasing to you, and receive that final reward of glory that awaits those who are yours. This is our goal, our desire, to be in your presence forever in Christ. This is what we long for, and so give us the strength and help us today to even learn from these examples who have gone before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Imagine how many excuses. So here we are watching or looking at all these examples of what it was to live by faith. So tally it up and imagine how many excuses they might have made for not being faithful given their circumstances as we just saw it. Kind of excuses people make typically for why they're not faithful. All right, I tried it. It didn't work. I was faithful for a while and I'm done. Right? I don't see how this is going to help. I give up. Or if I really committed to the Lord, it seems like I'd have to give too much up. I don't want to follow the Lord. What would this mean? I'd have to suffer for it. Or God never would want me to do something so extreme. And just think of some of these extreme examples here of faithfulness. Isn't this why God gave us a brain so that we can make our own decisions and not put ourselves in circumstances like this? Like this? Or God would never really want me to be one of his people. I'm not worthy. I'm such a sinner. Would he ever actually allow me to be a part of his people of faith this way? And any number of other excuses that people raise. But to live by faith, we throw off conventional wisdom. We turn from every excuse and objection, and we look at life with the eyes of faith, remaining faithful to God till the end because of the confidence we have in his faithfulness to be true to his word, to come through with his promises, and so we endure. These men and women that we see here in Hebrews 11, they're given as examples of just this sort of faithfulness in spite of circumstances. And what this is intended to do is to give us the kind of encouragement and strength to put aside our own excuses, to follow him, to follow God and Jesus Christ, to put away all of our objections and just say, Lord, whatever you would have for me to do, I submit. I commit myself to following after you in obedience and faith to the end. And so we're going to see, this is how we're going to arrange this passage. We're going to see how these folks here answer for us some of our objections, even the very objections that I raised moments ago. Now, this passage here is going to answer some of those objections. We're going to call them our whatabouts, right? So whenever we're called to do something, it's like, yeah, but what about, right? So these are our whatabouts. And these examples are going to answer these whatabouts that we can so often use for why we don't want to follow the Lord, why we don't want to be faithful to the end. And so the first whatabout is this. But what if I've reached the end of my life? I've been faithful and I've tried it and it didn't work. I still have not seen God's blessings in my life. I'm at the end. Now what? Now what? Am I going to hold fast to what has proved nothing to me? No blessings have come. Here I am at the end and I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting. Throughout history, believers have given their lives to God, anticipating that even if we may see some blessings now in life, and some people certainly are blessed in life now, aren't they? But even so, the ultimate blessings are anticipated in the future, and it's that mindset that helps us to live this life of faith. So look back to verse 13, for example, from last week's passage, and we saw there that these all died in faith. They all died. They had faith, and they all died, not having received the things promised. So I look at that and I think, futility. Futility on the surface. And if we were to pause there and end a sentence, we call that futility, don't we? So what about when it looks like all is for naught? But what does verse 13 go on to say? They have not received the things promised, but having seen them and even greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they're strangers and exiles on this earth. They're looking for something else, something more. See, God's people have been promised an eternal inheritance, a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God, we saw last week. This is God's very dwelling place. And for those who are faithful, this is what we have access to, is the presence of God. To go there is to enter into His presence. That's our inheritance, is to dwell with the Lord. You think back to the story of Abraham and God's promises specifically to him and to his descendants and even to the generations that would follow long after. These promised blessings included innumerable descendants, numbered like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky, couldn't be counted. God promised that Abraham would have this sort of heritage, this sort of innumerable descendants. And then the land of Canaan would be theirs. And then third, that the eternal blessings would come through them, through his descendants, to the farthest reaches of the land. Every nation on earth would have some representatives among God's people. And all this would come specifically through this coming Messiah, the one promised throughout the Old Testament, the one who came in the first century AD, some 2,000 years ago, and who's coming again now still in the future. And these promises to Abraham were extended, and they were elaborated upon throughout Israel's history. So you had King David, for example, who was in that same line and received promises himself that his own descendant would sit on this throne. He himself would be that Messiah, not David, but that descendant of his, and he would rule over God's people forever. The prophets tell us that this Davidic king, this Messiah, when he comes, will establish his kingdom and rule over all the earth, judging his enemies and bringing peace so that justice and righteousness would be the new norm. Ultimately, God's purpose is that in Christ, when Jesus returns again, believers from every nation will be joined together with Israel to form one worshiping people of God. And God has not forgotten his promises. He will fulfill them all in the end. And we will get to share in the blessings and the fruit and the benefit of those very promises. And therefore, It would be very short-sighted to evaluate our lives, even at the end of this life, before death, as if we can see from that perspective, looking back on what we've already received and accomplished, and determine from that perspective whether or not our lives were well used, were well spent. Some people gain so much in this world. And then comes death, and then the judgment. And some of those folks who gain so much in this world, in the end, will regret the way they spent their life. Others, they give up so much and even endure scorn, and at the end of life have nothing to show for it so far as material blessings are concerned, and yet they enter into glory. In the end, it doesn't matter what we have in this life. It's the next that counts. Who wouldn't give up everything, even if they were to have it and to have gained it in this life, if they could gain eternity in exchange? And so let's look at some of the examples here. This kind of mindset, the kind of people who even at the end of life were willing to say, it's not what it's about. I'm still looking forward to something more. And we see the examples in verse 20, 21, and 22 of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the descendants here of Abraham. Isaac, we see in verse 20, it says, invoked future blessings on his sons, Jacob and Esau. And so at the end of his life, and that's the common theme here with these three, is all three of them were seen at the end of their life, and we don't see the things that they did throughout their life, just the words that they say at the end. So notice that pattern here with these three. At the end of their life, he blessed both of his sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob in Genesis 27, verse 27 to 29, and Esau after that, beginning in verse 39 and verse 40. You see, Isaac trusted God. He trusted that God would bless his descendants based upon those promises to Abraham. He recognized that those promises were extended down through him and to his descendants, and so especially to Jacob. He understood that these blessings were from God, based upon God's promise. And so even here at the end of the life of Isaac, he's anticipating something more for his descendants. He did this, of course, because he believed the promises. We call that faith. He believed God. Jacob, similarly, when dying, blessed each of his sons. The sons of Joseph, rather, in chapter 48 of Genesis, verses 1 through 22. He didn't consider the fact that he was dying to be any indication at all of God's failure on his part to fulfill his promises. He knew that there was more to come. He understood that God would bless his descendants, again based on the same Abrahamic covenant. And Joseph, likewise, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. So think Joseph. He didn't live in the Exodus. That's not his time period. He was before that. He's the one that brought, he's responsible for bringing all the Israelites into Egypt. And this was a time of blessing, a time of fruitfulness. This was a positive, enjoyable, peaceful time for the Israelites. And here at the end of life, he makes mention of their departure, of their exodus from that place, and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph understood that Egypt was not his home, that God would fulfill his promise and bring them out of Egypt into that promised land. And so he gave directions. I don't want to leave my bones here. You think, well, who cares? Who cares where your bones are? But just think what this shows about his mindset. Joseph's like, this isn't my home. I want my bones to be in the place of my people in the land that God's given to us. And so compare the two for him, and the land of promise is just, it's just a pipe dream in one sense. Right? That's how someone on the outside might see it. It's not their land. Other people are occupying that land. And here you've got Egypt, and you're one of the rulers here in Egypt. What do you mean you want to go somewhere else to this other place? But he believed God's word. He believed that it was better somewhere else in the future. He says, take my bones there after I die. It's interesting. He doesn't say a whole lot here, the author, about these men and their lives. But just upon their words, he speaks about their words in their dying days. He's highlighting the fact that they're looking for something else. They didn't see the fulfillment of their lifetimes, and they anticipated that God would still be true to his word. We need this kind of perspective, don't we, a long-term view, a view that sees the world in light of eternity. We are, as Joseph and the rest, exiles and strangers here in this world. It's not our home. And we need to be like Joseph, too, who live it up. We have so much here. We're not like some of the people who have followed Christ throughout history in some more difficult places in the world who suffer so much. I don't mean there's no suffering here among us. I just mean comparatively. Joseph's time was a time of peace in Egypt, but it wasn't their home. And they knew that there was the promised land that they were awaiting. And same for us. We've got it pretty easy, relatively speaking, but there's something more. We need to be concerned about the future. Where are bones going to be buried, figuratively speaking? I don't really care where my bones are buried for the record, but I want to have a mindset for the future. We need a principle of delayed gratification, don't we? We don't know that in our society. Our society is serve you now, right? I want my meal through the drive-thru, and I want it in 2 minutes or less. I mean, that's just the way we live our lives. We want gratified immediately. We're not willing to work and endure and wait for the promise. Wait for the blessing. That's what we need, and that's what some of these men are examples of. But what about this? But what about, here's our second what about, right? But what about risk, cost, suffering? What if it's risky? And to follow the Lord would actually mean giving something up and losing something else. What's Jesus say? He makes it clear. He wants us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. The Christian life is costly, isn't it? It's inherently costly, this side of glory. And so together as a church, we were to give up much for the sake of the gospel, to bring Christianity into the world and let it be a light. That's why we're here, to make disciples. If all the Lord cared about was our own little personal holiness, and then certainly that's important, He'd just bring us home and make us holy instantaneously. But He's left us here with a mission. He wants us, on Thursday night we're talking about how the Lord has left us as sheep among wolves. That's the world in which we live. We're sheep, right? Vulnerable. We need to be careful and guarded, but aggressive in the sense of boldness and fearless in the face of the hostility that's around us. Because we're called, we're given a mission to make disciples, to see people come to worship Christ, and that means we got to give something up. Our tendency, though, when we're faced with risk and potential cost, is to give up trying. It's human nature. We want to protect ourselves. And so some people in the world, they face the threat of persecution, and that's what they do. They walk away. They say, I'm not willing to do this. But then you have others, even some of whom we read here about, and they were willing to endure, to face persecution, and even death. We don't want to give up, not in the face of pure persecution and not in the face of the various other things that would cause us to give up. Distractions with various trinkets and hobbies and just entertainment. We don't want to be embarrassed about what people think just for standing up for the Lord. No, we want to be bold with His truth. Be faithful with His word. Be about His purposes in this world. Are we willing to stand strong? Let's think about Abraham here. Look at the example of Abraham, someone who was willing to give things up. Verse 17. It's the account here of God's testing of Abraham, when God commanded him to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. Prior to this, God had promised Abraham many descendants. But now what we are, 100 years old, his wife 90 years old, well past the age of childbearing, and Abraham himself as good as dead. That's the language we saw last week, right? And yet they didn't have many descendants, according to the promise. They didn't have one, not even one. And at one point, he and Sarah figured they ought to take matters into their own hands. So they knew God was promising this. And they thought, well, maybe He's letting us figure out a way to make it happen. And so why don't we take Hagar here, Sarah's maidservant, and That's what they did. And so Abraham and Hagar had a child together. And this was not God's plan. And so even after Ishmael was born, God specifically named the yet-born Isaac as the recipient of God's covenant promises, the blessings, not Ishmael, Genesis 21, verse 12. So when God later told him to take your son, once Isaac was finally born, take your son, your only son, up onto this mountain and offer him to me as a sacrifice, you can imagine how confusing this must have been for Abraham. What a test. What a test. The promised blessings, the many descendants will come through him specifically by name. There was a miracle that happened that allowed Sarah to conceive and for Isaac to be born, and it would be through him that your descendants would be blessed and named. And what's he going to do? Is he going to obey or disobey? On one hand, he loved his son. Just think paternally, and as a parent, you don't just go off and offer your son as a sacrifice. Undoubtedly, he would have done anything to protect his son. And furthermore, he understood that God said the promises would be fulfilled through him. Maybe, just perhaps, he should disobey God to help God fulfill his promise. Is that not the way we reason through things sometimes? On the other hand, if God promised it, it would happen. And notice verse 19 of our passage. What was Abraham's mindset? Even if he should raise Isaac from the dead, I know that God will be faithful to his promise. He said, take him up, offer him up as a sacrifice. Okay, God, I still believe your promise will come true, even if it means you're raising from the dead. And if you go back to Genesis 22:5, that's what I believe the author of Hebrews is basing this on. As you remember, Abraham and Isaac with their slaves, they're coming up to the mountain, they're approaching it, and what he says is, wait here, the boy and I, Isaac and I, will return. You remember that? He expected it. He expected that somehow God would come through and he'd come back home with Isaac. And so he obeyed. Willing to risk everything, but I'm not sure risk is the right word in one sense. I guess it is in one sense, but there was a confidence here with Abraham. He had learned over the years to simply trust God and obey. Even when it looked like God's promises couldn't possibly be taken literally and obeyed in every possible or in every exact little way. So many excuses here he could have made. And so what did he do? He lifted up his hand to kill the boy, and God stopped him and provided a lamb, a ram in the thicket to offer up there as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. Or look at verse 23 in Moses' example. Actually, it's Moses' parents here in verse 23. They were willing to risk something, weren't they? Risk their lives as they hid their child. Israelites had, at this point, grown quite numerous in Egypt. Joseph was long gone. His descendants had descendants, and generations had passed. And there was a new Egyptian king in the land, and he felt threatened by this growing population of Hebrews. And so he took extreme measures. Not only did he put them under severe servitude, but also ordered that the male children, that the babies born, would be destroyed by throwing them in the Nile. So Moses' parents refused. Look at the verse here. They refused to comply, didn't they, when he was born, verse 23. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. And so they placed Moses in a basket in Exodus 2. We read that. And he was found later and adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter. They took matters and said, Lord, we trust you. We're not going to fear the king here. We're going to do what we know is right. And they kept their child alive. And God preserved the child. And of course, he was adopted and preserved for later purposes that God had for him. You see, that worked out in verses 24 through 28, where we see Moses himself and his faith, where he grew up privileged, enjoying the luxuries of life as a prince of Egypt. But Egypt wasn't his home. The Egyptians were not his people. Instead, he was a Hebrew. And the slaves down there were his own. That's who he knew were his own people. He could have left well enough alone. He had his life pretty comfortable. He didn't have to raise his hand against the Egyptian guard. But instead, his loyalties, maybe they were divided to some degree, but ultimately they rested with his own people and with God. And so ultimately he identified with them and he left Egypt altogether rather than to continue this life available to him, this life of luxury as a prince. And so it says in verse 26 here that he chose rather the reproach of Christ. He chose the reproach of Christ. Fascinating language. What does that mean? Does it mean he chose rather to face reproach as Christ did? I think what it's saying here is that he had a mindset based upon, and this is what's fascinating to me. Imagine for him growing up to some degree in Egypt, raised in part at least by the Egyptian people. Thankfully, in God's providence, his mother was also able to raise him. They basically hired this Hebrew to take care of her own son. It was remarkable how God's providence works. So undoubtedly, there was an influence there. There was an understanding of the promises of God and the uniqueness of their people. And Moses apparently believed those things, understood that there was a Messiah, a Christ who was to come. And his hope was lifted in that way, so much so that what he anticipated as the glories to come with respect to the Messiah superseded, were greater than even the joys and the luxuries that he enjoyed there in Egypt. And so later, what happens? He returns to Egypt. After leaving and being away, he comes back and risks everything again, not knowing if he'd be left alive, if Pharaoh wouldn't kill him. But God used him to bring judgment on Egypt and to deliver his people, Israel. And by faith, Moses and the Israelites, they got themselves ready even to depart after time and again. Moses going to Pharaoh, let the people go. And every time Pharaoh refused, even when he agreed, he refused, right? He refused. And yet this time God said, I'm going to break him. He's going to say, get out of here, right? And so I want you to celebrate this Passover. Prepare yourselves, right? Gird up your loins and have your staff in your hand because we're leaving. We're on the way out. And they did that. They prepared themselves to leave. They packed their suitcases after decades being left there in Egypt because they believed God's word. And they were able to depart. In their departure, we see in verse 29, they lived by faith. They risked everything when they were forced to cross the Red Sea. The Egyptians were hot on their tail and they came up to the sea and they were pinned in, surrounded. Egyptians on one side, the sea on the other, no way to cross. And maybe it's obvious enough what kind of risk this put them in. Would they cross as God separates the sea and opens the waters and allows there to be dry ground? That's pretty risky. You see the cartoons of this sort of thing, right? And the walls of water and such. I'm not sure exactly how it looked, but it was bad enough. It would have been scary enough and risky and dangerous enough that we see the fruit of that when, after the Israelites passed through on dry land, what happened to the Egyptians? The water came crashing down on them, didn't it? I've got a picture in my office with a sign on the bottom of it that says Pharaoh's Folly. And it's kind of a boring picture. I don't think anybody pays any attention to it when they come in the office unless they see the sign at the bottom. But it says Pharaoh's Folly. It's just a picture of this sea, just open sea, and a beach and a broken up chariot that had washed ashore up on the beach. Foolish to come against God, right? Not so foolish to risk everything to follow God in obedience, living by faith. But there's a risk involved, but it's a risk we can take with confidence because our hope is in the future. Our hope is in the promises of God. Our hope is that God will care for us as He wills. See, following Christ and being His servants and ministers in this world, it comes with a cost. It doesn't mean that that's a legitimate excuse not to continue to be faithful. The Hebrew Christians, even to which this book was written, this book of Hebrews, they knew very well the cost involved in following Christ. They faced persecution. It was real to them. This was the very threat that was pushing them away and making them want to run. And that's why the book was written. Don't run. Don't shrink back. Hold fast to the confession. Right? Keep your eyes fixed forward on Christ and all that's to come. We're going to see that next week. And the faith God calls us to is likewise an enduring faith. It holds fast when things are difficult. But what about, third point, but what about, so sure, we got to hold fast in the case of trials and difficulties where things are costly. But what if God is calling me to do something just plain old outlandish and ridiculous? I don't know if you've ever sensed that God was calling you to do something that seemed crazy. Something that conventional wisdom would never lead you to do. You know, like crossing the Red Sea or offering up your son on the altar. And certainly those aren't things that we've been called to do, but those are crazy things, aren't they? I think about some of the missionaries, and even our missionaries, and some of the things they've done. Even going against counsel from other people. Giving up everything and going off and just selling out. Just, I am going into the field, spend my life over here. Sell everything and go do this sort of thing. I remember guys I went to school with who had already been in some field and had had another career and just said, I'm done. It's not what I want to live for. And they walk away from everything and just, they want to pursue ministry in some sort of all-out devotion this way. Crazy. Who would do that? Right? There's no money in this sort of thing, not unless you partner up with some of the health, wealth, sort of prosperity gospel folks, but that gives you another set of problems, right? But why do they do this? Their hope is somewhere else, right? What if God's calling us to do something radical? Isn't that what the Christian call is? It's pretty radical. We need to not use men's wisdom to evaluate whether something is genuinely wise. Maybe there is some wisdom that we need to use, conventional wisdom perhaps, even on some level. But ultimately, God is not overwhelmed by the problems that we put ourselves in when we live radically for Him. Right? You realize that we're indestructible in one sense until God determines otherwise? Just go spend yourself for Christ. Do something radical. Do something outlandish in one sense. And watch God work. That's what some of these folks did. Look at the example of the Israelites storming Jericho in verse 30. One of the strangest battle plans you will ever see. We see it in Joshua chapter 6. And so the instructions were, so here they've come in to they've crossed the Jordan, there's Jericho, walls are high, it's like, what are we going to do? Right? Hey, we can't conquer this place. In fact, 40 years previously, some of the spies had gone into the land for the Hebrews. They got in there and they realized, we can't do this. The people are too big, the walls are too high, they're too thick, and we're just this ragtag army. How are we going to do this? Let's go back to Egypt where we had it so comfortably. You remember? And so God sent them out in the wilderness for 40 years where the whole generation died off, and now a new generation is coming into the land. Under Joshua's leadership. And so in Joshua 6, you see God instruct them as to how to take Jericho. For 6 days, they were to march their army around the city once each day. On the seventh day, they were to walk around 7 times, then blow their trumpets and shout. Now, what if this didn't work? What if this didn't work? How ridiculous, right? How ridiculous. You just picture some of the folks up on the city wall here looking down saying, what are they doing? And every day they do this, just marching. Some kind of intimidation tactic? I've never seen anything like this, right? We walk, look down, and then on the seventh day they just keep on going, and then they just start blowing trumpets and shouting. What's that going to do? Well, what's that going to do? I don't see battle rams. I don't see any of the typical, I'm not sure what they used back in those days, but where's their equipment? Where's their military equipment? Instead, they're shouting. Shouting. How ridiculous. And yet what happened? The walls came down, didn't they? Walls came down and people were able to come in and overtake the city. God did that. It was a miracle. They were faithful and obedient, even doing something which might otherwise be considered outlandish. And God was faithful and performed a miracle. And so that's what God does. He supports his people. He wants us to live for him and be obedient to the things that God's word actually tells us to do, even if it's costly, even if it doesn't make a lot of sense, given the worldly wisdom that we might otherwise use to evaluate these sorts of things. So that's all great, Wayne, but I could be bold and all that sort of thing, but I don't believe the Lord would even, here's our last what about, right? I don't believe the Lord would even allow me to be one of his people. Do you realize what a sinner I am? Do you realize what kind of things I've done in my life? How can I possibly be useful to the Lord? What if I don't deserve God's favor? We have such a tendency to measure our good versus our bad. Or what have we done good versus what have we done bad? And think God might accept us if we, in our own mind, have done enough. Right? You listen to people talk about how good they, you know, whether they're righteous and things. Everyone has this sort of high views of themselves before the Lord, right? I tell you, we answer to the Lord alone. It's not on our standards or his. But none of us measure up, do we? None. I don't care how righteous you think you are, we don't measure up. I don't care how high you think you are. There's ugliness in our lives, one and all. And yet what God expects of us is not for us to somehow secure ourselves and be righteous enough in our own strength, but what he wants is for us to be humble. And he gives grace to the humble. None of us deserves his favor, but that's the nature of grace, isn't it? He gives grace to those who humble themselves and turn to him. And so look at the example, verse 31 of Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, verse 31. Before the Israelites overtook Jericho, they sent a couple spies into the city to just see. I'm not sure what spies do on the inside when you overtake a city on the outside by shouting and marching and things like that. But nonetheless, this was their plan. They sent the spies into the city. And what they found were not only massive walls and an army there, much bigger and more powerful than their own, but they saw a city in panic. A people were afraid. They had heard of how God was with Israel and the power that he was showing forth in their behalf. Rahab knew this ragtag army was coming, and she wanted to be on the winning side. As improbable as the victory of Israel might have been ahead of time, if looked upon at the surface level, she wanted to be on that side and remain with them as opposed to with her own people and society. And so she took in the spies and hid them in her own home, asking for protection in exchange when they came upon the city only a brief time later. And you know what the Israelites did not do? You know what God did not do toward Rahab? They didn't make their decision based upon her past or her lifestyle or whatever the sin that accumulated in her life up to that point. She was preserved and even included into the people of Israel because of her faith, her tangible expression of wanting to identify herself with God and his people over against her own society and leaving behind her own lifestyle. You see, a sinful past doesn't prevent you from finding God's favor and enjoying forgiveness. What prevents you from being pleasing to God is faith. Is faith, the kind of faith that endures, the kind of faith that takes God's word at face value and says, I will follow no matter what. I'm not going to make excuses anymore. I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm going to live by faith. I'm not going to associate here in this world. It's not my home. I want to live by faith. None of us are worthy. God saves sinners, doesn't He? What we need to do is recognize it. Recognize it and embrace what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ who gave His life for us, who suffered and died in our place, who took not just the penalty from the Romans and the mocking and the betrayal of the Israelites, but most importantly, took your own wrath, who bore what we deserved, the judgment that was over us because of our sin. He took it so that we would be free from that burden. Father, we recognize that we are helpless and we are sinners apart from your grace. But what you have done in Christ is give us freedom. Freedom from this burden of guilt. Freedom from the judgment and the expectation that we would otherwise have. But you have given us a new hope. You've given us reason to live. And in a purpose bigger than anything this life can otherwise offer. And so we give ourselves to you with gratitude and remembering Christ, in whose name we pray.